teaching on healing for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Jesus' healing ministry described in the four Gospels. And we've learned some things of great value, I think. Now I want to talk about the healing of hearts. And there are a lot of hearts that need healing. Not the physical heart. That part of you that is the real you that lives on even after the body dies. And I think the Bible has some things to say about Jesus healing the soul, the heart of man. Let's take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to speak. Well, let's just ask him to speak through me as I try and speak the scripture correctly. In fact, I'm going to ask if somebody else will pray for me. Is there anybody willing to stand and pray? How about Ben? It's terrible, Ben, when I make eye contact.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of believers. We ask you now to anoint the words of your servants, that you may speak the truth of your word, and not water it down or speak incorrectly, but communicate clearly your intent, that your word may work in our hearts and heal our hearts from the disease of sin and the fruits of sin. Open our minds, Lord, and be with our speaker now. Christ in your name.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. Jesus Christ, heart healer. Let's start off with a correct diagnosis. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't even play one on TV. But part of my job is to try and be a soul doctor. That's part of an elder's responsibility. And ministering to souls, we have to diagnose the problem correctly to start with. And that is that we all begin life with a terminal heart problem. And that is that we're born in the womb, conceived in the womb, cut off from God. In Psalm 51, verse 5, I'm going to open to it so I can read it word for word for you. Psalm, and if you are a good, Bible turner, I encourage you to follow along with me. If you have a scripture, Psalm 51, this is a psalm in which David is confessing. And I'll start with verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And this is the verse. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." When did our children become sinners? When did we become sinners? The moment we came into existence. We are born cut off from God. Ephesians 2, 1, and also the second half of verse 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And there's a lot more there, but I contracted it. "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest." When Adam disobeyed God, and we do believe that there was a real historical Adam created by God, and that Adam knew what the commandment of God was and willfully, not deceived like his wife, but willfully, broke the law of God. He cut himself off from God because of the guilt of that action. And that cut-offedness has passed down to all of Adam's descendants except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and therefore, in that biblical sense, he was not begat of Adam, and of course was also the eternal God united with a human nature. But for the rest of us, we're in the same basket. We're all in the same basket of deplorables together. But we're deplorable for different reasons than may have been in the news last year. We're deplorable spiritually because we're dead. Notice the scripture doesn't say that we're damaged in trespasses and sins. It doesn't say that we're weakened by our trespasses and sins, although those two things are real and true. Rather, it says that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Unless the grace of God intervenes, and the power of the Holy Spirit touches the soul of the child, including in the womb, I might add, if you remember the story of John the Baptist. Unless the Holy Spirit does that, we continue in being mentally alive, physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We're cut off from God like a plug unplugged from the power source. And that's, in a sense, that picture on the right is a picture of the maternity ward of humanity. Born dead. spiritually speaking. This is our problem. Now, certainly we have lots of other problems. We have economic problems. We have military problems. We have food supply problems. We have health, physical health problems. The world's full of problems. But when you get down to the center of it, the Bible says we have a terminal heart problem. That means you do, I do. I'm not speaking above you or at you. I'm part of this. I've inherited the same problem. Can you move us along? This happens sometimes. So, born into a world where we're physically alive, mentally alive, but spiritually dead, there's a lot of injury, and there's a lot of suffering. A tremendous amount of suffering. Actually, sensitive thinkers over the years have reflected on the amount of suffering that exists in the world today, whether it's just the terror of war, disease, even animal suffering. C.S. Lewis once wrote an article about that, talking about how that is brought up by skeptics. Just the amount of pain and suffering. Buddhism is an attempt to address the issue of suffering in the world, but Christianity has the true answer. The Bible speaks to it correctly. And it's in this suffering world, other people injure us with wicked and foolish words and actions. I realize that given our perspective, sometimes we get tired of hearing about victimization. And this person claims to be a victim, person claims to be a victim. And you get a little weary of that after a while, especially if you suspect that people saying that are out for some money. But I'm convicted we need to be careful not to be political. There are victims. You may have been a victim, maybe even as a child, or somewhere in your teen years. There are such things as victims. And where does that victimization come from? Jesus in Matthew 15, 18, 19, and 20 said this. He said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now, the context of him teaching that was questions arising about why his disciples didn't wash themselves in certain ritualistic ways before they ate. And Jesus said, that's not the point. That's not what defiles you, is eating with hands that have not been ritually washed in a certain specific way. He says, where is the focal point of what's wrong with the world? The communist says the focal point of what's wrong with the world is the economy and the way goods and services are distributed. The psychologist might say, well, it's like this story I tell because I think it's funny and it drills into your brain. The young man came home and he had all D's and F's on his report card, and his angry father said, I want you to explain this to me. And this child said, I don't know, Dad, is it upbringing or DNA? I won't go on to what happened then. See, people want to say, well, the problem is upbringing. Well, upbringing is important. People want to say, well, it's something medical. Well, you know, people with mental delays, they do have trouble interacting with life. I'm not, you know, we don't want to pretend and be like ultra super spiritual. But Jesus says, where do the injuries come from? How have we been harmed? That we have been harmed by others. Do you realize, of course, in heaven, nobody hurts anyone. No one ever sins against anyone in heaven. And in the future glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth, no one will sin against each other. There will be no cruel words. There will be no lies. There'll be no adultery. There'll be no betrayal, no treachery, no selfishness. So, of course, that means there's no injuries. But then you get here in this horrible world, sorry, but from that standpoint, this is a horrible world full of horrible people, except when the Holy Spirit intervenes and saves a person and guides them into the light. Where is all that injury coming from? It's coming from the dead, wicked, foolish heart that each person has as we lash out against each other and try to take advantage of each other. The Christian psychologist Larry Crabb once said that when you put two unbelieving people together, it's like two ticks with no dog. Just total frustration. But we also harm ourselves. So we don't want to just push everything off on everybody else and say all my problems and all my heartache and all my bitterness and whatever. It's all everybody else's fault. This was a big deal for me when I was a young Christian because I say with embarrassment, I hated my parents. And I blamed my parents for the awful, awful home that we had. And at one point, God hit me in the head with a biblical brick. And it basically amounted to, "Thou art the man." Meaning, I'm a sinner too. I'm responsible for me. And I was harming myself. And if I may be so bold, you have injured yourselves from in different ways through foolishness. Proverbs 8, 35 and 36, "For whoever finds God's wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find God's wisdom injures himself." How many ways have we hurt ourselves by pursuing what only God can provide, but demanding it from another person? I want you to love me. You're wondering, is he actually saying that? I want you to value me. I demand that you value me. I demand that you treat me with the respect that I define that you should treat me with. I demand that you give me safety, a feeling of security, a feeling of value. And if you don't, I run away from you, or I hate you, I won't forgive you, or I'm warped by this interaction because you are holding back something from me and I think I'm going to get it from you. In the meantime, the Bible is saying love and light and hope and meaning and purpose all come from me, God says. From me, says Jesus Christ, and from me, says God the Holy Spirit, not from him, not from her, not from your career, not from your patriotism, not from your service, not from your attainments, your money, or lack thereof, not for whether you are successfully supporting your family or are completely out of work. Meaning, value, love, purpose, it all comes from God. And even we who are Christians, we look to each other and we demand things from each other sometimes that only God provides. It'll never come from relationships. Now, sometimes what God the Holy Spirit does is that he works through those relationships and what we experience. Remember when I opened in prayer and said that hopefully we would encounter Jesus Christ through whom this morning? Each other. Yes, and that is a reality too. Sometimes when we experience love and truthfulness and faithfulness from each other, that's coming from the Spirit of God. But ultimately, who does it come from? It comes from the Lord, and only the Lord. And we injure ourselves with our determination to do things our own way, unscripturally, or maybe just ignorant of Scripture. We don't even know Scripture to know we shouldn't be doing something in a certain way. And we choose goals for wrong reasons, and we injure ourselves and injure ourselves and injure ourselves, covered with psychological and spiritual cuts that don't heal, because we're walking in foolishness, and I am including us Christians. Because being born again doesn't instantly drive every ounce of foolishness out of my head. I can speak from experience. And frankly, third, some of life's really awful events can hurt us. So not only do other people sin against us, and not only do we, in a sense, the First Peter says, our own lusts do war against our souls. There are just things that happen that are terrible. And you may recognize that picture there. That's meant to illustrate John 11, the death of Lazarus and of his eventual soon resurrection. That was just an awful, awful experience that Mary and Martha had to go through. We know that Jesus had a plan. We know that Jesus had a purpose. Jesus deliberately waited 3 extra days so that Lazarus would die. But what Martha and Mary didn't need was a prissy lecture about how to trust from somebody. You gather what I'm meaning? I almost said you savvy. Life's really awful events can crush us. And the same Jesus who gently challenged them with the promise of resurrection also wept. He wept, not out of despair, but out of sympathy and compassion as he saw the weeping of his friends. Even though he already knew the glorious thing he was about to do, he still wept because life has some really, really awful things that happen. And Scripture says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, it says in the book of Romans. Now, what does the Scripture say about these problems? We injure other people. Other people injure us. Sometimes it's our parents that injure us. God bless you if you had and have godly, Christ-loving, faithful parents. God bless you if you had unbelieving parents, but they loved you and had character and integrity. But not all of us always did. And for some of us, in fact, I'm going to be bold again, every single one of our parents have sinned against us. Do you agree? I'm saying on the basis of Scripture. I'm not saying to be mad at them, I'm just saying factually. At some point, all our parents have sinned against us. Secondly, if you have kids, have you sinned against your children yet? Absolutely you have, and I don't even need to know what those are, because the Bible tells me you have, because I know I have, which explains a lot. But I have, and I regret it, and so has my wife, because we're sinners. But God draws near to the brokenhearted. In Psalm 34, verse 18, David writes this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." God doesn't stand on his, you might say, sit on his high horse over the suffering, brokenhearted person and preach him a little sermon or wag his finger at them. You're not showing faith. Instead, as we said in, everybody kids about that verse being the shortest verse, Jesus wept. There is a mountain of divine compassion included in that two-word verse, Jesus wept. And yet it isn't just Jesus. This verse is talking about God the Father, Yahweh, the Old Testament God that everybody says was so mean. He wasn't mean. He was the Lord that is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. So how does God address this heart injury problem? We see in the Gospels Jesus healing people's bodies all over the place. The blind were given back their sight. The lame could walk. The deaf could hear again. The demon-possessed were set free. What about the heart? Well, you go all the way back to Ezekiel 36, although you get a strong emphasis on this in the Gospel of John, and the idea is that you get a new heart. Christianity says it's time to get a new heart, a spiritual heart transplant, and that is an essential part of the Christian message, a Christian message that only emphasizes Jesus' moral example and exhorts the listeners to imitate him is not the Christian message. If that's all we ever hear, that is part of what we hear, but if that's all we ever hear, which tends to be of the more spiritually minded liberal churches that say, let's look at Jesus' good example. Let's look at his kindness, his compassion, his willingness to speak truth to power. Imitate that and in that way reform society. That is not Christianity. Christianity starts here with a spiritual heart transplant. I will give you a new heart, not a patched up old one, a new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, ye must be born again. In fact, in the same prophecy in Ezekiel, God talks about sprinkling clean water, referencing the cleansing of sin that comes through the grace of God when we trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, ye must be born of water and the Spirit. He wasn't talking about baptism. He was talking about this prophecy from Ezekiel 36, this spiritual washing by the Holy Spirit that renews the soul and cleanses of sin. That's where this begins. But part of what you want to watch out for in ministry is to think that because it begins here, it ends here. You know, once a person receives Jesus Christ and has a new heart, that isn't where you just stop. But we go on to therapy. I received therapy when I had my shoulder surgery. I went to a prominent physical therapy place in Frankfurt led by a somewhat competent group of person. No, actually, it was the best place I could have gone, but I have to tell you, the stretching and the pulling and the yanking and the shooting of the electricity through me, that was all new to me, but it worked really well, showing that, yeah, the doctor did his surgery, cleaned out all this weird cartilage that had gotten into my muscles and stuff that were binding my muscle up. But then I went to Dr. Art's place, and they did therapy. So in other words, the surgery was just the first step, right? There was more to be done. And the same is true for the Christian life. You get a new heart when you trust in Jesus Christ. You think you're done? Think again. You're not done. And here's an example of Paul. Where does life transformation happen in your life? It starts, if I may use Paul's example, it starts with somebody else praying for you. Because this is a prayer. I bow my knees before the Father, and I have again condensed it some, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now remember, he's praying this for people who are already born again and have already been given these new hearts. But he's saying, now in addition to that, I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your heart, your inner being, so that you, now we're going to mix our metaphors, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is an agricultural picture. Grounded is a building picture. Paul does that in different places where he'll call it, like in 1 Corinthians, he'll call us a garden, and then in the next verse he calls us a temple. So he's kind of doing the same thing here. He says, so that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Do you realize there are people who are born again who are not rooted and grounded in God's love? Or not particularly rooted and grounded in God's love? There's no way that you can't have experienced God's love at all, because the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts and he manifests God's love, it says in Romans 5, when we come to him. But there is just, oh, I almost said oodles. I'll say acres. Acres and acres of divine love yet to be explored once we have come to Christ. To be rooted and grounded in love, and that you may know, and this is not intellectual knowing, though it includes it. Sure, you need to know what the Bible says about God's love, but it goes way beyond that. Do you know anybody in this room better than anybody else? Do you? Yes, I should hope so. For example, you know me, but you don't know me anywhere like you know your dad or your mom. And the same for you. That you may know the love of Christ. There's some people that could probably spiel off, I have to say it in the German way, spiel off a whole list of Bible verses, and they would win the Bible quiz if the topic was the love of God. But Paul wants us to know the love of God, to be marinated in it, to taste it. Charles H. Spurgeon once said, a Christian should be so biblically full of the scripture that when you cut him, he bleeds bibline. That you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's the point. You start with knowledge, but as the days and the months and the weeks and the years go by, you're like, this is the love of God for me. And it isn't just the love of God for humanity, although that's true. But John Wesley, when he was saved at the Aldersgate Bible study where they were reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary to Galatians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I realized, I'm paraphrasing now, I realized that Christ's blood was shed for me. For me. And he was a legalistic, pharisaical, down the line, every I dotted, every T crossed, Anglican priest. And for the first time, he said, I realized Christ had died for me. And his blood was shed for me. And he loved me. So what do you do if you have sinburn? Not sunburn. Let's overdo the joke. We took a rafting trip on the Delaware River when I was in college and career many, many years ago. I don't think Lynn had been come to the church yet. Somebody forgot me to tell me how hot the Delaware River sun can get. So I was sitting, maybe Dan can imagine this, I'm sitting in a tube. We were tubing on the river between Pennsylvania, probably not the Delaware, I don't know what it was, New Jersey, and is that the Delaware River? Okay. I don't want people saying, it's not the Delaware River, so the whole message is ruined. I'm going there, like, this is fun. And I'm like, oh man, my knees are starting to hurt. Because I didn't bring any sun lotion. And by the next day, my knees were purple. And I was sick as a dog for days from sun poisoning, sunburn. And that's just an illustration of what sin can do to your soul. Your own sins, as well as other people's sins against you, even if they don't intend it. How do you treat that? I'll say, Scripture is like aloe, God's aloe gel. You need to infuse your thoughts, your innermost being, with the truths of Scripture about God's righteousness, as well as especially His love, His mercy, His goodness. It's great to have your prophecy chart all carefully planned out in your head. Sure, fine. But what about when you're dying because your girlfriend left you? Or you're dying because you can't seem to find a job and you feel like you're letting your whole family down? Or you're dying inside because the people you care about don't care about you? Or something like that. What do you do? The prophecy chart isn't going to help. This is when we turn to God Himself and who He is and what He is and what He is to us. Not just in Himself, but to us in that special way. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. How do you get a cheerful heart? One of the songs this morning, Jim, which is the one that's talking about waves of joy. One of the lines, do you remember? Say again. Floods of joy over my soul. I'm not going to ask anybody to answer this, but there might be some Christians around who have never experienced floods of joy. They know they're saved. I can't say that in the early years, or like, I don't walk around having floods of joy. But when I reflect on the goodness of God and the person of Jesus Christ and who God says He is to me and how much He loves me and what He's done for me and how merciful He is, when I focus on His mercy rather than His rules, I'm going to elaborate that in a second, I find myself becoming a much happier man. A much happier man. And if I may say this, and you can accuse me of being an antinomian, and you'd be a liar, but you know, you can accuse me of antinomian if you want to hear what I'm about to say. It is a mistake for Christians to build and focus their discipleship around the rules of Christian living rather than the love and grace of God. And you understand, especially if I go on next, I'm thinking of maybe doing Sermon on the Mount after this series. You understand, I believe there are rules and we're supposed to keep them and they're part of living a godly life. But what is the beating heart of your relationship with God is not authority, rules, and standards. That's Phariseeism. That's even less than Phariseeism. At least the actual Pharisees believed somewhat in the grace of God. They just misunderstood it. Don't make that the center of your mental life. Infuse our thoughts with God's righteousness and His love and His mercy and His goodness. How do you do that? You can't do it with a Bible that's closed. And it helps to memorize. Why do we encourage Bible memorization? To show off? I mean, maybe some people do it for that reason. No, it's so that when the devil comes at you and says, you are a worthless worm, sir, you go, no, because I choose to remember that verse or those verses I memorized that tells me Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, the big obstacle to heart healing is often unforgiveness. It's often bitterness. This may be the most meaningful part of this morning's message before we close for some of you. It is a big deal for me. As I said, I confess that I hated my parents. I don't hate my parents now. And God has given me grace to forgive my parents for the sins they committed. So I'm somewhat, this is very 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but this is somewhat testimonial for me. What does it mean to forgive somebody? If you don't forgive the people you're bitter against, you will never experience the fullness of God's love for you. It doesn't change the fact that God does love you in the real world. I mean, he objectively loves you. He loved you on the cross. But you want to experience it? You've got to give up that bitterness if you've got it. Forgiveness does not deny that something bad happened. Sometimes people think that that's what we mean when we say, oh, forgive so-and-so. Well, do you realize what happened? I mean, I won't go into nasty detail, but we know some of the horrible things that are done to children. Horrible things that are done to children. And we have to be careful. I think we need to be careful that we're not glib about exhorting forgiveness. You know, if someone has really had some things that they haven't even told us about, we're like, oh, just forgive because God's willing. You should just forgive. Well, we might be, it's biblical. That's, you know, God, that's a true statement, but it sort of lacks, I guess, kindness to just throw it out there, you know, if you know what I mean. Forgiveness does not deny that something bad happened. If someone tells me I was, I'm just going to say it, if I was molested as a child, it's good for somebody else to say, that was terrible. That was evil. That was a sin. Not like, oh, you know, God had a plan. Well, God did have a plan, but that's not the time to say that, in my opinion. Forgiveness also does not say the sin was okay, like to diminish it. And we're getting all these nasty revelations today in the news about Hollywood, right? I'm shocked. I mean, Hollywood's been such an icon of morality and decency for so many decades, you know. But for the first time, there's a lot of women willing to stand up and say, this was not okay that this was done to me. They're right. It doesn't matter that the women saying it might also be anti-Christians or something. They're still right. It was not okay, these various things that were said or done. Was it? No. God's law is impartial. So forgiveness does not mean pretending that nothing bad happened. Forgiveness does not mean saying that, oh, that was just okay, or somehow diminishing it. Forgiveness does not mean I trust the untrustworthy person. Many, many years ago, I had a Christian brother ask me, he said he had loaned $500 to a relative who blew it all on something and then wouldn't pay it back. And this brother said to me, I have forgiven him. Should I loan him more money? He just asked me. And I said, no. And the brother chastised me for saying, having that opinion. And he said, but I have forgiven him. And I said, yeah, but that doesn't mean you have to trust him. Forgiveness does not mean trusting the untrustworthy. But what it does mean is that God forgave me so that I don't think I'm some fancy boots, you know, doing you a big favor by forgiving you. I am a forgiven person. I am the guilty. Thou art the man. And with that awareness in my heart, knowing that God forgave me, what I'm doing is passing that on in Jesus' name. I'm not giving you a highfalutin kind of forgiveness as if I'm this clean white knight that never did anything wrong. I'm your fellow sinner forgiving another sinner, because we have both been shown grace by God. And I write, cancel. I don't know if I can give you a verse on this, but this is what I have done. I mentally write cancel on my I demand repayment slip that I carry around in my head. That is a decision. That's not a feeling. That is a decision, though you can't do it without faith. Some people say forgiveness is a decision. That's true, but it still takes faith. You can't just will it. We do it because Jesus did it for us. Number 6, I believe that God will handle the punishing. What if the person that did wrong to me never repents, goes to their grave glad that they acted wrong or insisting that I was bad and they were good and they weren't? It's not my problem. And I don't say that with an attitude of indifference. It's just literally, it's not my responsibility. God will handle things. In fact, it says in the book of Romans, do not take revenge, but leave room for the vengeance of God. I will take vengeance, says God. I will repay. I believe that God will handle any punishing if there needs to be any punishing. So I, by faith, I can pray and I can hope that the person gets right with the Lord. Because if they get right with the Lord, then the punishment that they deserve for what they did to me was inflicted on Jesus 2,000 years ago and the whole thing's paid. Right? If God applies Jesus' death to the person who sinned against you, then they have gotten 100% of what they deserve in the person of Jesus dying on the cross. And if I could throw one last one in here, don't ever listen to anybody that says that we have to forgive God for the horrible things that have happened to us. Am I kidding? There's a man named R.T. Kendall and a few others who have said, there's an article online you can find on the subject of how to forgive God. I think that's blasphemous. I may not know. I'm going to speak frankly. I have no idea why God in heaven from all eternity decided that Jack should be adopted by Mr. and Mrs. Donald R. Brooks. Of all the people in the universe, I don't know. They've helped, rightly or wrongly, they helped give me the life experience that I had, and God has used that life experience to help me be helpful to others and to shape me for whatever reason. And there may be like 10,000 reasons that I'm completely ignorant of, the effect that I've had on the world around me that somehow fits into the tapestry that God's been weaving in history, the kind of parents I had, the kind of friends I had, the bullies who bullied me in school. I don't have to forgive God anything. What an audacious and stupid thing to say. God said to Job, "Where were you when I made the universe, sir?" And Job said, "I'm going to shut up now and just listen." And there are so many terrible things that happen in the world, and it's very easy. I don't think God says it's wrong to ask why, because I think sometimes God does answer that. But to blame God or to get counsel like, well, here's how you forgive God. God never needs forgiving because he never does anything wrong ever. I mean, we have this terrible thing that happened up in northern Kentucky, and you can imagine people saying, why didn't God prevent that wreck? We don't know. Lynn and I don't know, and that, if you know that story and that's been in the news. God knows. But that's the God who sacrificed his son on the cross so that those children are with him now. At least the children, and hopefully the parents too, we hope. So nobody has the right to say that God doesn't care. Because he's not just some big disembodied eyeball in the sky watching everything. He sent his son to die for us. Heart healing is a lifelong process. Those are all good hymns that we sang this morning. Don't imagine that they can all happen in a single stroke, like through some kind of lightning zap of perfect holiness. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. In other words, midday. Isn't that an optimistic verse? I like that. I love that verse, actually. It's an optimism verse. You start your Christian life, and you just have that gleam of light that comes into your heart through the new birth. But as we continue to walk with the Lord and immerse ourselves in his love, mercy, and goodness, that light just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and brighter and brighter and brighter until we see him even as he sees us. I don't know what else to say, so I'll shut up now. God loves you. He does have a wonderful plan for your life. He sent his son to die for you. He's watching out for you. You are immensely valuable. Even the bad things that have happened have a reason behind them. And in the end, according to Scripture, life wins because Jesus rose from the dead. And a day is coming when there will be no more tears or more crying or abuse or crime or dying because Jesus is Lord. Amen? Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is alive, and God is love. And we need to dwell on that. I hope you will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we continue to take steps forward into this light. You have brought us into salvation light, but it seems like there's more light to be found, the light of your love, the light of your mercy, the light of your favor. Help us, Lord, to not live like squatters in our own kingdom. But help us to take those steps. Teach us to take those steps, Lord, including the forgiveness steps, to really launch forward with power and energy and to really know your love, which surpasses knowledge. And we pray this in your name. Amen.